November 1, ye are not your own. Know ye not that ye are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:19. There is no such thing as a private life, a world within a world, for a man or woman who is brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ's sufferings. God breaks up the private life of his saints and makes it a thoroughfare for the world on the one hand and for himself on the other. No human being can stand that unless he is identified with Jesus Christ. That's the end of Oswald's text. The way God makes our life into a thoroughfare for the world to traverse on, walk on, use, and otherwise be propelled on, or for God himself, on the other hand, to use us, we become simply a highway of blessing, a highway that leads people in the world to God, and a highway that lets God traverse across us to the world, to touch the world in which we live. When we have fellowship with the gospel and we are sanctified, being that which God wants us to be, fully his, then everything that happens is of no consequence to us and no concern to us. It is simply a circumstance which God will choose to use to manifest himself to others. Let God do his thing always in every event, in every day of your life. And instead of being only slightly useful to God or an actual hindrance to him, you will provide a conduit, a blessing from him to those nearby. God doesn't really care about our individual circumstances. He cares about commending his love to us and commending his love through us. The whole purpose of God's salvation through Jesus is to redeem, and the whole purpose of redemption is to bring us into an intimacy that was once known only in the Garden of Eden. Now, whatever it takes to get there should be something that makes me happy, even if it's painful or even if it's full of stress. If I understand that God only brings circumstances into my life and heartbreaks to me to bring me closer to the garden experience, I should delight in every one of them.
Next chapter.
November 5, partakers of his sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13. If you are going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands and to enable you to understand what transpires in other souls so that you will never be surprised at what you come across. Oh, I can't deal with that person. Why not? God gave you ample opportunity to soak before him on that line, and you barged off because it seemed stupid to spend time in that way. That's the end of Oswald's message. As Christians, we often look for ways to serve God, ways to please God, ways to fulfill his great commission as best we know it. And we're looking for ways that are impressive and ways that are large, and ways that would bring glory to God on a grand scale. Yet this is not at all what God demonstrated was his pattern through his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus walked quietly. Jesus didn't seek to create a large ministry. Jesus simply made himself available to the Spirit of God in a quiet, humble way, and God used him in marvelous ways. God used him to demonstrate the glory of God and was a blessing to many. Yet at the same time, Jesus was called upon to go through great suffering. He was constantly badgered by the most religious men of the most appropriate religion of the day. He was constantly made fun of and ridiculed, and he was driven from many places because he was doing the right thing, but they didn't want want the right thing done. As Christians, if we are truly close to God and truly full of the Spirit of God, our lives will be more like that of Jesus Christ than that of the grand, glorious, outstanding Christians we see in large Christian ministries the world over. God wants us to release ourselves entirely to the use and availability of the Holy Spirit. Then and only then will we be mistaken for Jesus Christ and mistreated for the sake of the kingdom of God.
Next chapter.
November 6, Program of Belief. Believest thou this? John 11:26. Martha believed in the power at the disposal of Jesus Christ. She believed that if he had been present, he could have healed her brother. She also believed that Jesus had a peculiar intimacy with God, and that whatever he asked of God, God would do. But she needed a closer personal intimacy with Jesus. Martha's program of belief had its fulfillment in the future. It is so inhumanly natural to make a statement of faith about what I believe, but to put that into real practice or to make it a reality or a real part of my life requires that that statement of faith be tested in ways that force me to prove whether that statement is really true in me. Martha was faced with the concept and the statement that she believed that Jesus was the Christ. And she believed, in great measure, that God would do favors for Jesus, and if Jesus had asked for a healing of Lazarus, had Jesus arrived on time, that Lazarus would have been healed instead of losing his life and being buried. But the real test of Martha's faith was Jesus really God, to the extent that he could actually bring her brother back to life? When faced with the true challenge of faith, she called upon Jesus and watched Jesus do the miraculous, and her faith was strengthened and became really a part of her being and a part of her reality. Until we face some major event in our lives that forces us to call upon God in a way that we believe he will perform, and believe it so much that he actually does bring through the miraculous for us, our faith will be a faith or a statement of faith in our mind only, rather than the reality of a life experience that so changes our understanding and our faith that we trust God fully for everything.
Next chapter.
November 7, the undetected sacredness of circumstances. All things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. The circumstances of a saint's life are ordained of God. In the life of a saint, there is no such thing as chance. God, by his providence, brings you into circumstances that you cannot understand at all, but the Spirit of God understands. God is bringing you into places and among people and into conditions in order that the intercession of the Spirit in you may take a particular line. The truth about intercession is very clear. Unlike many notions about intercession, that we should be praying for one another, and when we come into an awareness or into the presence of each other and decide to pray for each other, we are praying for each other out of our own sympathies and our own sensibilities as to what we think God ought to do for us. But all that God has called us to is the kind of intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit, and the kind of intimacy that we can only have if we allow the Holy Spirit to be the one connecting us fully to our God and to the sensitivities about the prayer of intercession, that intercession will really happen. We need to get a hold of the idea and the truth that God actually orchestrates the circumstances of our lives to bring us into contact with people in a very normal way so that we can be in their presence, so that his Holy Spirit can move our lips and actually pray for them. We are simply to be channels and connectors, and wherever we happen to stand, no matter how we got there, if we are open to the Spirit of God and will allow ourselves to be fully available to the Spirit of God, He will utter prayers through our lips that we have no clue what He's going to say, and will be blessed by His touching a life that is in our presence. When you pray, get out of the way. Just be there and let the Holy Spirit so possess you that He will intercede for the ones in your presence in the ways that they need to be interceded for.
Next chapter.
November 8, the unrivaled power of prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us, which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. We realize that we are energized by the Holy Spirit for prayer. We know what it is to pray in the Spirit, but we do not so often realize that the Holy Spirit Himself prays in us prayers which we cannot utter. That's the end of Oswald's text. Most theologians and teachings about our body being the temple of the Holy Ghost speak about the physical issues. There's a lot of commentary about not abusing our bodies because it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But the true intent and the true understanding of this truth is not about our bodies, the fleshly shell in which we operate, being a temple in the sense of bricks and mortar and stone, but rather our spiritual inner man is the Holy of Holies, and in that sense, the temple of the Holy Ghost. When the Spirit of God wants to minister, He needs a place on earth to be housed. It's not the shell of our body or our flesh that is of any consequence to Him. It is the innermost being, as it were, our own Holy of Holies, where He chooses to dwell and requests that we give Him space to operate. When we gather to have prayer meeting, or even when we pray in private, oftentimes we are consciously forming our prayers and determining what we need to pray for those around us who have requested prayer or those that we believe need prayer. But the real effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is that which is uttered by the Holy Ghost from within us, prayers that we don't even think about, prayers that are not our words, prayers that are only and ever and always the words of the Holy Spirit uttered by our lips as we give Him full access to the Holy of Holies, our heart of hearts, and release ourselves to His total dominion and avail ourselves to His praying for others through us.
Next chapter.
November 12th, the transfigured life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What idea do you have of the salvation of your soul? The experience of salvation means that in your actual life, things are really altered. You no longer look at things as you used to. Your desires are new. Old things have lost their power. One of the touchstones of experience is, has God altered a thing that matters? If you still hanker after the old things, it is absurd to talk about being born from above. That's the end of Oswald's text. A good thing to do is to take an inventory occasionally about our spiritual state. Some may have assumed they had come to Christ for salvation by praying a sinner's prayer or following some plan of salvation laid out in some kind of evangelism program. And yet, without a change in heart and a change in spirit, there is not a new birth. If, in reflecting on your circumstance, the time of your salvation, and the before and after as your inventory, you see little or no difference, and you don't see or you have not experienced a great change in your desires to do things differently and view things differently, there's a strong chance that you may have an intellectual understanding of salvation, but not a relational commitment which creates the salvation experience. I challenge you to rethink what you believe was your conversion experience. Think of the before and after, and look deeply into your heart and admit where you stand before God in terms of changed desires and changed actions and attitudes. Being born again does not mean that we will live a life that is sinless, nor does walking in the light as he is in the light mean we will live a life that is free of sinful acts as we have defined them and as we believe the Ten Commandments have defined them. Walking in the light is rather walking in authenticity and not lying about our failures, but rather admitting them to God, as in confessing them, at which point we can release them to God's forgiveness and move right back into his presence. Consider your salvation. Consider your heart and know your salvation is real.
Next chapter.
November 13th, Faith and Experience. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. We have to battle through our moods into absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus to get out of the hole and corner business of our experience into abandoned devotion to him. That's the end of Oswald's text. We spend countless hours and days and maybe weeks, months, and years in our pursuit of a deeper relationship with God, and yet we are pursuing God in ways that cannot lead to intimacy. We are pursuing God in ways that can only hold us in bondage and, as it were, spiritual slavery. Jesus did not come to restore us or redeem us so that we could be slaves and servants. He came to restore us and redeem us so that we could be devoted to him as in a marriage, that we could be soulmates, that we could be perfect mates in union with him. When we try to get a hold of God with our mind and consider our experience with Jesus, we need to take into account that faith is really reaching the point at which we believe that what he says is true without any remaining whimper or whisper of doubt. If we are struggling with worry, anxiety, and fear, we are not in any way experiencing faith, because faith is contrary to fear. Faith drives out fear. Fear doesn't come from God. Faith does come from God. If we want to have genuine faith, we must believe that God is capable of doing everything that we need done, that the character and nature of God is that he will love us always and will always do for us what is best for us. We can only release our circumstances to him and his care if we really believe he cares for us. Trust in his character, trust in his divine nature. He loves you immensely. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, and nothing you can do, no matter how bad it is, will make him love you any less. He always wants the best for his child. If you're his child, trust him completely. Your faith will only be perfected as you reach the point that you no longer worry, that you no longer fear, that you no longer are anxious, that you know that in every circumstance, no matter what it is, even if it's trouble and pain, that he cares for you and he will carry you through.
Next chapter.
November 14th, Discovering Divine Designs. I being in the way, the Lord led me, Genesis 24:27. We have to be so one with God that we do not continually need to ask for guidance. Sanctification means that we are made the children of God, and the natural life of a child is obedience until he wishes to be disobedient. Then instantly there is the intuitive jar. In the spiritual domain, the intuitive jar is the monition of the Spirit of God when he gives you the check. we have to stop at once and be renewed in the spirit of our mind in order to make out what God's will is. That's the end of Oswald's text. To really be in tune with the Father and consistent with His love and affection for us, there will be a consistency relative to an obedience to His leading rather than to our patterns of devotedness to our religious order. When we are free to do exactly what God tells us to do whenever He tells us, we will be often acting in ways contradictory to common sense and or responsible living. God calls us to an absolute obedience that has to be of a higher order and a higher priority for us than any other thing on the planet, including our deep, what we think is a deep spiritual walk. Many Christians who have been extremely devoted to their convictions and extremely intent on teaching them to others have missed the entire point and are not in any way acting consistently with God's desire for them. If Abraham had stuck to his convictions when he started to bring down the knife to kill his son at Mount Moriah, he would have fanatically killed his son, claiming that the ram in the thicket was a ploy from Satan. We will know when the Holy Spirit of God is checking. We will also know when the Holy Spirit of God is leading. When He leads, we should move with His leading at all cost.
Next chapter.
November 15th. What is that to thee? Lord, what shall this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. John 21, 21 and 22. One of our severest lessons comes from the stubborn refusal to see that we must not interfere in other people's lives, and we should not allow other people's lives to interfere in ours. It takes a long time to realize the danger of being on an amateur providence, that is, interfering with God's order for others. That's the end of Oswald's text. How true it is that most of us pursue God avidly in a very conscious and purposed way. Unfortunately, in so doing, we are limiting God by our preconceived notions of what we believe Him to be and believe Him to want us to be doing. This is truly immature. If you look at your relationship with your spouse or your most significant other, you will realize that a lot of your actions and attitudes toward that individual are way below the conscious level. You just do them as a matter of course, as a matter of affection, as a matter of kindness to them in ways that you don't even think about. But with God, we tend to put Him always in this conscious mode of, I am doing this and that for God. If we approached our most significant other with that same attitude and that same way of doing things, our relationships would deteriorate and end up broken. God wants a complete relationship where we are so fully in love with Him, energized by Him, and delighted to be in His presence that we don't even think about the things that we're doing for Him. They're a byproduct of our affection, our love, and our passion for Him.
Next chapter.
November 16th, still human, exclamation point. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The great marvel of the incarnation slips into ordinary childhood's life. The great marvel of the transfiguration vanishes in the devil-possessed valley. The glory of the resurrection ascends into a breakfast on the seashore. This is not an anti-climax, but a great revelation of God. The tendency is to look for the marvelous in our experience. That's the end of Oswald's text. Truly, the evidence of real faith is that our response to circumstances, are the responses that we would expect from Jesus himself. It's not a matter of following a model like what would Jesus do and trying to muscle ourselves into the position consciously that in every episode of life or every incident of life, we try to think what Jesus would do and then do it accordingly. The objective is to be so unconsciously God's and so possessed with our affection for him that the things that we do are the same as Jesus himself would have done. Bear in mind, of course, that Jesus was the prototype for the modern Christian, or for the Christian of all ages since his resurrection. Is the model that Jesus set for us was he emptied himself of his godness entirely, introduced himself into the plane of humanity as a true human, but he went to the Father and the Holy Spirit and allowed God the Father to fill him with the Holy Spirit. And as he was obedient to the Spirit of God, people were healed, people were raised from the dead, lives were changed, and people all around him marveled. It wasn't that they were so aware of Jesus himself. They were aware that God was touching them through an individual walking on the planet in their day. The ultimate compliment to a believer would be that they don't know your name, but they do know the one that you claim to serve and love and believe in, that being Jesus Christ and him glorified.
Next chapter.
November 19, when he is come. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin. John 16:8. Very few of us know anything about conviction of sin. We know the experience of being disturbed because of having done wrong things. But conviction of sin by the Holy Ghost blots out every relationship on earth and leaves one relationship only. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. When a man is convicted of sin in this way, he knows with every power of his conscience that God dare not forgive him. If God did forgive him, the man would have a stronger sense of justice than God. But God does forgive, but it cost the rending of his heart in the death of Christ to enable him to do so. The great miracle of the grace of God is that he forgives sin, and it is the death of Jesus Christ alone that enables the divine nature to forgive and to remain true to itself in doing so. That's the end of Oswald's text. It strikes me that this message is so very clear and to the point of the purpose and uniqueness of the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason that we can be reconciled to God is only because God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for our wrongdoing and made it so that his justice could be satisfied and we could be reconciled and restored. Any other religious attempts to assuage the anger of God over our wickedness, any attempts to try to live a righteous, holy life on our own power, any attempt that any man can make, no matter how noble, is not sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. Only God could satisfy the requirement for the penalty of sin and the justice that he requires. God provided the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate payment for the penalty, and that's why no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. No one can go to heaven at all except through faith in Jesus Christ and acceptance of his sacrifice as the pardon of the penalty of my sin.
Next chapter.
November 20, the forgiveness of God, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Beware of the pleasant view of the fatherhood of God. God is so kind and loving that, of course, he will forgive us. That sentiment has no place whatever in the New Testament. The only ground on which God can forgive us is in the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. To put forgiveness on any other ground is unconscious blasphemy. The only ground on which God can forgive sin and reinstate us in his favor is through the cross of Christ, and in no other way. That's the end of Oswald's text. it is pretty common for us to take forgiveness of sins lightly. And it seems to be rampant in our society, the thought that we can, that everyone will receive forgiveness from a loving God, that there is no real consequence for sin, and that ultimately everyone will be pardoned in some way unless you're among the really heinous criminals of our society. And yet, there couldn't be farther from the truth, because the truth of God's character and nature is that he must and demands, he must have and he demands justice. And God could only take care of the justice part of his holiness and retain his holiness by providing some means of payment for our sins, through which we could receive forgiveness, actually, in this case, a full pardon. Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God himself in the flesh, who lived a life that was absolutely sinless and perfect, and yet he was slain by the religious leaders of his day because they thought he was blaspheming God, when yet he was God in the flesh. And Jesus laid it all down, and even in his dying breath, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And only the omnipotence and the absolute mercy of God could accomplish that and fulfill that request by Christ himself. So when you think of your forgiveness, be elated and delighted and excited that you were so cherished that God gave himself fully in death, excruciating, painful, bloody, suffocation, naked, raised on a cross in shame for you.
Next chapter.
November 21, it is finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17:4. The death of Jesus Christ is the performance in history of the very mind of God. There is no room for looking on Jesus Christ as a martyr. His death was not something that happened to him, which might have been prevented. His death was the very reason why he came. That's the end of Oswald's text. God, obviously, had to do something if he would restore fallen man after Adam and Eve walked away in defiance in the garden to become their own gods, to follow their own path, to be their own lodestar. God wanted every human being to have the opportunity to be in the Garden of Eden, to live in an experience with God that was that incredibly satisfying and fulfilling. And God had to fulfill the requirements of his justice, and we would be separated from him by the defiance that we are born with, the defiance that we live with, the pride that we carry all around us. Jesus had to go to the cross because God's justice had to be satisfied. Once he paid the price, any and all who would turn to Jesus could receive the absolute and utter forgiveness of their sins and be fully restored to the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve walked away from in the Garden of Eden. Never mistake the cultural views of religion and the cultural views of the goodness of man for anything that resembles redemption or restoration to the Garden of Eden. Only God can do that, and we must do that through receiving Jesus Christ and accepting his sacrifice and naming him as Lord and Savior of our lives.
Next chapter.
November 22nd. Shallow and profound. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Beware of allowing yourself to think that the shallow concerns of life are not ordained of God. They are as much of God as are the profound. It is not your devotion to God that makes you refuse to be shallow, but your wish to impress other people with the fact that you are not shallow, which is a sure sign that you are spiritually shallow. We are so abominably serious, so desperately interested in our own characters, that we refuse to behave like Christians in the shallow concerns of life. Determinedly take no one seriously but God, and the first person you find you have to leave severely alone as being the greatest fraud you have ever known is yourself. That's the end of Oswald's text. Look in the mirror, and what do you see? The greatest hypocrite that ever there be. We look at ourselves, we strut, we strive to impress people. In the church, we strive to impress them with our spiritual quotient. We strive to impress them with our knowledge of Scripture, or our great interest in missions, or our great teaching ability, or service in any other form. We so want to please God, but we are more intent on it being impressive before those around us. We shun embarrassment at all costs. And yet, the embarrassment was essential for Jesus Christ to redeem us. If we would be true disciples of Jesus Christ, embarrassment would be the norm, not the exception, because he would ask us to do things that others would misunderstand, not understand, or think we're just plain foolish. If we're not willing to be foolish for him, we're in spiritual trouble. As far as being spiritually deep, those who are deepest spiritually are probably the least recognized for that trait, because they are deep in secret rather than in public places.
Next chapter.
November 23, Distraction of Antipathy. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly piled with contempt. Psalm 123:3. The thing of which we have to beware is not so much damage to our belief in God as damage to our Christian temper. Therefore, take heed to thy spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. That's the end of Oswald's text. Interestingly enough, we tend, once given information or discovering information about another's faults or needs, we tend to want to reflect those insights back to the person about whom we've been given them. And yet, that is not to be our way. When we find someone falling down, or being caught in a fault, or caught in a sin, we are to be about restoring that one to the faith. And restoration is not about criticism. Restoration is not about bragging about, I'm better than you. It is certainly not about making one who is already ashamed and guilty feeling even more so. The mercy of God covers all sins and forgives all sins. And the grace of God pours out his riches and his abundance on all who have been thusly forgiven, even when they don't deserve even the forgiveness. Be full of mercy, be lavish with grace, and restore any fallen one to the Savior.
Next chapter.
November 28. The Bounty of the Destitute. Being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. The gospel of the grace of God awakens an intense longing in human souls and an equally intense resentment, because the revelation which it brings is not palatable. There is a certain pride in man that will give and give, but to come and accept is another thing. That's the end of Oswald's text. Most Christians live their lives striving to become more and more sanctified, or to reach the point where they are sanctified. Most Christians spend countless hours in reading scriptures and offering up prayers and doing works of service for God in order to please God. And as Oswald says here in the very beginning, even when we come to Christ for salvation, it is very difficult for the human heart to accept the fact that it is a completely free, utterly free, totally free gift, and that it does not require anything of us by way of penance or service. Also, when a Christian determines that they have more or less arrived in the Lord, and they are spiritually mature by virtue of their age, number of years in Jesus, and amount of scripture they have memorized, or the number of Bible studies they conduct, they lose the opportunity to be truly led by the Holy Spirit of God. Many Christians reach a very low level of leadership of the Holy Spirit, as it were. This is caused primarily because, again, the heart of man has difficulty accepting the fact that we can't help God in any way. We have interpreted Scripture from our natural mind, which is that we need to be doing for God. We need to be somehow offering some form of pain or other sacrifice to God to go along with that which Jesus did on the cross. This is certainly not true. Either Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient and entirely covered my sin, or he is no Savior for me at all. And if I truly want to be led by the Spirit of God, I must do it in the exact same manner in which my Lord Jesus Christ did it. I must make myself smaller, reduce the prideful heart within me, and allow the Spirit of God to replace my natural prideful spirit. I must be humiliated, humbled to the point that it matters not what happens to my reputation when I'm acting in obedience to the Spirit of God.
Next chapter.
November 29th. The absoluteness of Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me. John 16:14. That's the end of Oswald's text. I see in this passage the sufficiency of the death of Jesus and the probably and likely possible affront, probable affront to God himself of any pious activity relative to the cross of Christ, or that which we call Christianity. Jesus' example was one of utter and utmost humility. He washed the feet of his disciples. When chided by Peter for doing that thing when Jesus was the Lord and Master, he was immediately rebuffed, and Peter was reminded he would have nothing in the kingdom of God unless he would humble himself and allow his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, to wash his feet. Another thing afloat in Christian circles that's rather tragic is this bumper sticker saying, "What would Jesus do?" And we encounter a situation and we think we can hold back our immediate emotion and think through that question and then figure out what we think Jesus would do and then do it. That is not pattern that Jesus established. The pattern is not what would Jesus do and then from the mind figure a way to do what we think Jesus would do. That makes us imitators, and we are poor imitations of Christ at best. Matter of fact, we will always be poor imitations of Christ. Even the most learned biblical scholar on the planet, imitation is not what he came for. Sanctification is what he came for. And sanctification is what he has given us. The Holy Spirit within us is the same Holy Spirit that indwelled Jesus Christ. The amount of the Holy Spirit that is ordering the activities of my life is that which determines my likeness to the mind and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus did nothing except the Father bid him to do so through the Holy Spirit that indwelled him. And Jesus didn't even speak in tongues. He simply spoke what the Holy Spirit used to energize his lips to say. And we are to be if we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, following in that example, that we simply come to God, we ask God to replace our spirit with his and yield, surrender completely our need to be justified, our need to be glorified, and our desire for self affirmation, and ask the Holy Spirit to consume us, at which point he will make us willing to do things that would be humiliating for us in the human plane, but glorifying to God, because God can only do a miraculous thing when what is done makes no common sense. Every healing and every miracle was from the Spirit of God, which did not operate by common sense. Put down your common sense. Put down your spiritual pride of accomplishment of all the things you have, think you have done for God in a religious and Christian sense. And get to the feet of Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to indwell you fully and to energize every event in your day.
Next chapter.
November 30th. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. The way we continually talk about our own inability is an insult to the Creator. The deploring of our own incompetence is a slander against God for having overlooked us. Get into the habit of examining in the sight of God the things that sound humble before men, and you will be amazed at how staggeringly impertinent they are. That's the end of Oswald's text. False humility is not humility at all. False humility is offensive to God, and false humility is the essence of not having humility at all. It's important that we simply let our yes be yes and our no be no, as according to Scripture. If, on the other hand, you say that you are saved and sanctified boldly and make no false humility claims, and yet you know that your heart is not really humble before God, that is equally offensive to God. What God wants is those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that truth involves the truth about who I am and the pride or the humility that I actually possess. Humble yourselves before God and then state clearly what He has done for you and what He is doing through you.